Kind Father, we come here this morning weak and looking to, for you to be strong. We come insufficiently asking for you to be sufficient on our behalf. As we open your word, we do ask that you would speak, that you would make clear to your hearts your desire, your heart, your life to your people. That we would rejoice in all of your provision, that we would be humbled by your grace, and as your people, that we would demonstrate your character in this world. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've had the humbling occurrence in your life anytime lately, but you know, there's something humbling, at least for me, when Liz and I have to move, all right? In our first few years of marriage, we moved, I think, 7 times in our first 7 years. Maybe it was six. It was constantly moving from location to location. And when you move, well, you realize stuff. Namely, how much junk you accumulate. Right? And this past move that we did, you know, like a little over a year ago, as we, you know, filling up this trailer and it being woefully insufficient for the amount of stuff that we had accumulated over the years, it was, for me, embarrassing. Not because, you know, there's anything that's particularly, like, egregious or obscene in the amount. You know, so much of the stuff was, you know, was gifts given to us that we just, you know, hey, we might need it. We could use it. It's good. And as time goes on, well, things seem to fill the space that's allotted for them to fill. And before you know it, you go to move, and you're like, why do we have this much junk? It's the way of the world. It just accumulates. It can be fascinating for some who never get rid of anything, right? There was a TV show for a while about, you know, hoarders who really just kept everything. And you can imagine what it would be like to live like one of the, you know, a hoarder. You're just constantly filled with junk, and like part of you is like, well, maybe I should get rid of it, but where do I start? It's not just a few odds and ends here and there. It's years of decisions to constantly accumulate. Well, and now I live in something more, what most people would consider unlivable. And how do I get rid of it? There's an interesting thing for God's people as the holy God lives in their midst. There's this, well, accumulation of not of stuff, but of sin. And it needs to be dealt with. And it's contaminating the camp. It's contaminating the people. And it's even contaminating God's tabernacle, his holy place. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. It's on page 119 if you're using your Red Pew Bible. And here, you know, is perhaps it's the center of the book, theologically and even just, you know, well, you know, literarily, at the very center of what Leviticus is about. It's the culmination of the themes as they come together in this, well, remarkable day called the Day of Atonement. And it begins with these words. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. We begin by that callback to God's judgment of Nadab and Abihu, remember from chapter 10, as they offer strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord's wrath and anger is poured out upon them. And you might, you know, after that event, you may be like, well, what are we supposed to do? We have this holy God in our midst. We're an unclean people. Well, what are we supposed to do? And to that, the Lord says, this is how Aaron is to approach me. This is how you can come into the most holy place, that you can move from the outskirts of the camp into the holy place and then into where the most holy place is. Follow my directions. And he gives him, well, different preparations to do, special clothes to wear, sacrifices to offer for himself, and to pick two goats. And then he begins, in verse 15, with the ministry of the day. The cleansing of God's house and the cleansing of God's people. Read with me, starting at verse 15. And he, Aaron, he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do it with, as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins may have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. And having made atonement for himself and his household and the whole community. Verse 18. And then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. What we see is, you know, in here is this remarkable, I guess, statement about what's happening. As the holy God is moving into the midst of the unholy people, there's this big problem. That their uncleanness, their sin, their evil is defiling the house of God just by proximity. Just because they're near, their evil, their uncleanness, their sin is polluting God's house. And it needs to be cleansed. And so he does it through, well, offering a sacrifice, taking a goat, slaughtering it, and sprinkling the blood on the holy places, that it would be clean again, that it would be purified. That, you know, it is the deep cleaning of the house of God. Now, I don't know if you've had to do that in your own house, or, you know, you spend, like, once a year, you just go through and do all the deep cleaning, or if you've worked in a restaurant, you'd have, like, that once a year clean day, which is the most miserable day, and you schedule yourself off of work. But, you know, you have to, like, drain all the lines for the soda machine. You have to, you know, take apart the machines and clean out every little thing to make sure that it doesn't build up and become disgusting over time. And this is what we see is, he's talking about the house of God. It's in the midst of unclean people. And almost by osmosis, it's becoming unclean itself. And every once in a while, it needs to be cleaned again. And it reminds us of this, well, unpleasant fact that I, at the core, I'm a polluter that needs a cleansing God. I need a work on my behalf for the things that I do, just by my mere existence near the things of God, that in my being unclean, I contaminate. And so what we see is as he slaughters and makes a purification offering for God's people and he sprinkles the blood, that God is doing this deep cleaning on his house. So why? So that he can stay there. He's not going to become defiled. But there's something about this earthly tabernacle that he, while it's holy and sanctified and set apart for God, and yet through sin, through uncleanness, it can be defiled. And so for the holy God to continue to dwell, what does he need to do? Well, he needs to clean it. And then it moves on to the cleansing of God's people. Read with me again, starting at verse 20. And when Aaron had finished making the atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward a live goat. And he has to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the head of the goat. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for their tasks. and the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Now, we come to this, I'd say, unique liturgy that the people of God go through, often called the scapegoat. Now, what's the nature of this goat? There's a lot of debate about it, and probably the most common idea right now among scholars is that, you know, our word for scapegoat is the word Azazel, which many believe to be some sort of goat demon, right? This is how some of the, you know, when you read about him picking the goats, there's this parallelism. You pick one goat for the Lord, or cast lots, one goat for the Lord, one goat for Azazel, and basically you give this one goat to the Lord by killing it, and the other one you send out into the wilderness where there's this goat demon for him to have. We can kind of get hints of this in some later Jewish writings, like in 1 Enoch, where it talks about, you know, a demon called Azazel. And while that's perhaps the most common view today, I don't necessarily find it that compelling. In the very next paragraph after this chapter, we talk about the Lord specifically prohibiting offering anything to goat demons, right? Leviticus 17:7, they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. And now while some say, well, it's not offering it to Azazel, but it's sending the sins of the people back to where it belongs, its origin point, I don't necessarily find it the most compelling. So what we've had in our Bible since William Tyndale is the word scapegoat, or a scapegoat, which is basically, it is a goat that's set free, that's sent out. It's thrown out into the wilderness to not return. And you know, some say, you know, at later points they would end up throwing it off a cliff or something of that nature. But what we see is, you know, it regardless is, you know, what we're seeing is that the sins of God's people are placed on this goat and it's sent away. It's exiled from the camp. It reminds us very much of, well, our, you know, the cosmic temple in the beginning chapters of Genesis. That the tabernacle here is a counterpart to what God's creation was supposed to be. When God created the world, he created the world to be a temple, to host his presence. On the outside, you know, you have the chaos, the deluge, and then you have the world, and you have Eden, and in Eden you have a garden, and in the garden is where, well, God's presence dwelt. In the garden is where it was ruled over by the priest of Adam, the one that God has set up to be a mediator between him and the world. And when the first people sinned, well, what happened to them? They got exiled east of Eden, sent out into the world, and sent out into the wilderness. And there's this parallelism between the creation of what it was meant to be in the tabernacle. It is like a microcosm of what the world was meant to be. At the center is not the garden, it is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where God's life flows, where God's glory is known, where God walks. Outside of which is the outer courts, or the holy place, and then the outer courts. It's, you know, that three-part structure that mirrors, well, the cosmic temple, which is creation. And what you see is as they place their, you know, as this, the priest, he pronounces over this goat the sins, and he leads out the goat to the east, which is the entrance of the tabernacle, and keeps taking it away. What is it saying? Well, rather than us be exiled, the goat is. I have this sin problem. I have violated the covenant that God had, and will I be like the first man and woman? Why be like Adam and Eve, taken and taken away from the presence of God, exiled to the outermost? No. Why not? Because God has provided for his people a substitute. One for them. That while, you know, while they are deserving to be taken away from God's house in its holiness, he takes the goat. He takes that instead. Upon that is where all the sins and the evil and the wickedness of the people are. And since that goat is let out, well, I don't need to be. I can stay in God's presence. I am an exile before a redeeming God. And isn't it a good thing that God decides, you know, to his people, he doesn't say like, oh, you've messed up, you've blown it, your sin has accumulated, well, you guys are driven out from before me. No, he's called a people to himself, and so he's made a way to keep them as a people for himself. And what is put upon this goat? Read with me again, verse 21. So Aaron, he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he'll send the goat away into the wilderness in care of someone appointed to the task. Right? See, you know, a few different words. Their wickedness, their rebellion, their sin. Now, sometimes when the Bible uses words for sin, they're foreign to us. And we have certain words that we'll talk, you know, that word wickedness, your Bible translations may say iniquity. It's the Hebrew word avon. Don't be impressed. You can look it up. And what it means is this idea of being bent, of being crooked, of being, well, misshapen and out of line. It is the idea, you know, of people who have disordered loves and thinking. Now, my wife left me for a week a little while ago, and I got caught up on some superhero movies. Confession. And I've noticed something about a lot of modern superhero movies, that the villains are made to be a lot more relatable than I think a lot of villains in the past. Like, they're not out for evil for evil's sake. It's like they have some noble goal that they want to do that, you know, it kind of makes sense if you squint, but you also know it's bad, right? You know, like Thanos in the Marvel ones. Don't be, like, I'm not that big of a nerd, but, you know, it's for you guys. So Thanos, you know, right, he wants to wipe away half the life in the universe. Why? Because that's the only way that he views life being able to be sustainable. That if he doesn't wipe away half the life in the universe, it's all just going to build up and society will collapse all around the globe. And so he does it, right? It's a kind of a noble goal. He wants to save the world or the universe, and yet he's doing it through the most evil way possible. Or, you know, it's, you know, the current Marvel series, you know, this bringing up this Dr. Doom, who's going to, you know, he tells the people, hey, you know, you got to let me do what I'm going to do, or everything's going to be destroyed. I'm the only hope for the universe to survive, or really the multiverse to survive. You need my help. I'm going to do it through the most evil way possible. But this idea of, you know, this idea of avon is not necessarily like, oh, I know I'm going to do bad, but more it's like there's something broken and twisted within me where I can justify and see evil and view it as good. I can, in my mind and in my heart, the things that I do are so justifiable to me. Now, does this make us more culpable or less? Well, you can say, well, I at least I'm trying to do what's right, as twisted as it is. But then, on the other hand, is I am fundamentally broken. at the core of who I am, if I'm loving the wrong things, if I'm thinking in a twisted way that causes me to do what's not good, what's evil, but in my heart I justify and call it good, does that make me better or worse? It makes me broken. And what do we normally do with broken things? Well, we throw them out. We discard them. And every time I love the wrong things or love the right things in a wrong way, well, what's happening? Well, it reveals not necessarily the goodness of that thing. It reveals the brokenness of who I am. And we see this all the time, don't we? Of disordered loves that accumulate and cause pain and grief. And how justifiable it often seems in the moment or even in the long term. How we can justify anything if we choose to. Right? Like, you know, you think of some, you know, like the great villains of history. You think of Joseph Stalin, who wiped away, you know, millions of people. But in his mind, what is he doing? He's a freedom fighter trying to overcome unjust systems and establish a nation or nations of justice. And he needs to secure the state by wiping away his enemies. And in the moment, it seems, justifiable, because this is the way we're going to reach utopia. This is the way we're going to reach a just system. And the blood spilled in the gulags tells us a different story. There's a twistedness to his thinking. And that same twistedness can be in us, can it? That we love the things that God says, this is not good. This is not okay. And yet we find ourselves turning to them again and again and again. That every time I decide I'm going to spend my evening watching TV and playing video games or doing all these things to waste and squander my time rather than doing the things that God has called me to do, rather than giving myself to prayer, rather than giving myself to helping others, well, what does it say? Well, there's something broken inside of me where I love the wrong things, don't I? Where those things are more valuable, where those things seem to offer me the pathway to the good life, and I take it. Though that's iniquity, that's the wickedness that he's saying, and he's saying, this, that brokenness that we have, that loves the wrong things or loves the right things in a wrong way, that is put upon this goat. At the very core of whom I am, like this broken part of me that's at the very essence of where I am, that God takes care of that. So the first word, avon, this wickedness, iniquity, this bentness, this crookedness, and the second word is pesha. It says rebellion, or yours might say trespasses or transgressions. This is the opposite of an unintentional sin. This is like, I know it was evil and I did it anyway. This word is used, you know, as a violation of, of a relationship of trust. Like if two countries are in a treaty together and one of them just like, destroys the others, like, you know, sudden attack kind of thing. Well, it would say they made pesha with them. It's like, I broke faith with them. I betrayed them, right? This is at the very core of this word is, you know, this relational damage where, you know, I know this is wrong. I know this is against what we're in relationship to be and to do, and yet I'm going to do it anyway. That kind of betrayal. Have you been betrayed that way? Have you felt the grief of that? Perhaps from a parent who was supposed to care for you, to guard you, and yet when you look at your life, they betrayed you. They crushed you. Or a spouse that you put so much faith in and you felt betrayed by. The friend who you revealed a deep hidden secret that they spouted to somebody else. Perhaps even an elder, a church leader, who didn't live up to their calling. And all these, you feel this loneliness, this sense of betrayal, this sense of, I have been abandoned by the one who is there, who's supposed to care for me, who I put trust into. And they did it, and they did so willfully. And how do we respond to such a one? Cut them off. We close off our hearts. Perhaps we erupt in rage to put them in their place. But isn't it a good thing that God's not like us? That when we look at our life and we've realized that we have been the betrayers, that God has called us to be his people, to live a certain way, to be about his business, to go out into the world, to share his life with the world, and yet we look at our lives and we say, I have failed, and I knew I had failed. I knew this was wrong. I knew this wasn't the right way for me to live, and I did it anyway. I broke faith with him. I betrayed him. And what does God do? Does he just cut off his people? Does he stonewall his heart from them? No, he gives them a way to be made right. And we see as this, as the priest, he takes this live goat and he confesses it, all the sins of the people, all their betrayals, all their corruption, all their brokenness, their wickedness, their bentness, their all that. And he confesses it over this goat. And what does the goat do? He carries it away. What kind of God is this? What kind of one is this who takes our betrayals and he says, I am not going to hold you I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm going to provide a way where all these things that you have done can be taken away. How good is that? And can you imagine if you're one of the people and you're hearing the priest confessing sins and they're your sins. The things that you know have been evil and broken and wicked and he proclaims over them the goat and you realize that this thing that I'm guilty for, it's taking. Perhaps there you hear him call out, those who have committed adultery. Those who have neglected the poor. Those who have squandered their time that God has given you as a gift, and yet you've given it away for fruitless and frivolous things. Perhaps the sin that you're looking at your life and saying, I have this in me and I can't get rid of it and I've failed God. And yet when you hear as the priest proclaims, your sin is on him. And as a sinner, God, what we need, we stand before a forgiving God, a gracious God, a God who's doing what he can to make things right between a people who betrayed him. That's the grace of God that we see here on the Day of Atonement. When it says all their sins, it means all their sins. Not the little ones. Not the understandable ones. Not the easily forgivable, I stepped on your toe, my bad ones. No, the betrayals, the brokenness, the twistedness, the evil that emerges from us. These are the things that God places on this goat, and he leads them away from his presence. And it's the very picture of what the psalmist says, right? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our transgressions from us. He leads it out into the wilderness. It's not among God's people. It's banished from the realm of God and the realm of God's people. That the things that I have done that have polluted, that have corrupted, that have destroyed, yet God has made a way through this goat. And what do I do? Well, I participate. I join in. I say yes to all that God is doing and saying right here. What does he tell the people to do? Read with me verse 29. So this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must, what does it say? Deny yourselves and not do any work. Whether native born or foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from your sins. It is a Sabbath day of rest, and you must deny yourselves. And it is a lasting ordinance. What he's saying to the people is that you join with the work that God is doing. Why? By denying yourself. What does that mean? Well, confessing, fasting, repenting, of agreeing that the things that God has said are evil, and turning from them. This is not this is not salvation by works. This is salvation by grace as you agree with the very things that God is doing. That you look to faith for this goat that's being led out to cleanse you, to make you right before God. Of course, all this that's happening here, well, it anticipates something greater, doesn't it? That what God has given them in Leviticus chapter 16 for his people there, it anticipates, well, a greater work, a true and final day of atonement. That what we see here is, it hints at throughout the thing, that it longs for something more, something greater, something more amazing. As we talked about how this tabernacle, it is writ small, the whole cosmos. And we are to anticipate, well, an atonement for all the cosmos. As the scholar Michael Morales says, the drama of the tabernacle's defilement by the sin and corpse pollution of Aaron's sons mirrors the drama of Adam's own transgression and the defilement of the cosmos. And as the world has been defiled, and as the New Testament talks about now we live in this present evil age, what happens is that we are awaiting, well, a fuller redemption, a greater atonement, one that's not just for one people, but for all the world. And so what does God do? He gives us somebody who's going to, as the prophet Isaiah is saying, take upon himself our iniquities and our transgressions. He writes, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That our brokenness, our bentness, our betrayals, that he is the one who has borne them, that he, as he's taken outside the camp, led outside the city to die, it was for us to once and for all, as the author of Hebrews says, take care of that sin problem. To cleanse God's, not just his earthly temple that's subject to defilement, but to cleanse the cosmic temple, this world through his death. And he pours out his blood, cleansing his people. Because upon him, he has carried our iniquities. And so what we see in the person of Jesus is a greater cleansing that doesn't just cleanse us from the contamination of sin, but its very power. That what they did not have, that their brokenness, that they could cleanse it from the wrongdoing, they could not cleanse it from their hearts. And yet in the person of Jesus, what do we see? sees that those who trust in him, what is he going to do? I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them in their minds. That there is power in the blood to transform sinners, those who are broken and crushed and betrayers, yet in him there is the fullness of salvation. That the very thing that's broken in me that sends me to the cross can be healed. That no longer do the people of God have to be slaves to sin. No longer is sin just beaten back, but it is defeated through the blood. No longer do we have annual days of atonement where we have to re-clean the house of God and re-clean his people. No, we have a once and for all event through the person of Jesus that cleanses from head to toe, in and out. It cannot be done again because the cleansing power is that sufficient. There is a greater cleansing and there's also a greater welcome to the people. Only Aaron, only the high priest, once a year could enter into the most holy place. Only he could enter into the very presence of God. And even that through cloud and smoke, obscuring his vision. But what do we see as we get to Jesus? He is our true high priest. He's not just a mediator who represents us in going into God's presence. No, he is what our forerunner, the one who goes before us, who enters into the very presence of God. And he drags us with him. And he pulls us into that life. What we see is, as in Hebrews 6, proclaims that we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever. And so what we hear for the people of God is that those stuck and burdened by sin, to look to the one who offers his cleansing power to you, who welcomes you in to the very life of God, who cleanses you thoroughly and completely, that you, what it says is, can boldly approach the throne of grace. That's the cleansing power of Jesus. And so I'd like to invite us, as we're closing, to lay upon him once again our sin, our brokenness, and our betrayals. That the things that you have looked at your life and said, you know, I am twisted. I love the things that God tells me not to love. I love the things that God tells me to hate. That he's made peace with me, he's come into relationship with me, and yet I flagrantly have violated his commandments again and again and again. Could it be that, well, that as we look to Jesus, as we look at the one who was led out on our behalf, say, Lord, place my sin on him. Place my iniquity, place my transgressions, that God will do his cleansing work once again in us. Let's pray. Kind Father, we thank you for your grace. And I ask that even now, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, your people, that you would declare to us once again your invitation to come before you, to find your life, to find your mercy. Lord, I pray even, especially for those who have never given their life to you, who stand apart from the saving grace of Jesus, grab hold of their lives here today. draw them into your life to receive your cleansing power, to receive your ability to transform, to come and enter into the very life of the triune God. So come here this morning, we ask. Among your people, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All of our sins are atoned for.